Let's turn once again to the Gospel of John, John chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 14 through 21, and then we'll also read verse 36 at the end of the chapter. And as we continue to study the sovereignty of God in salvation, or the doctrines of grace, as they're also called, one could actually take the entire Gospel of John as one long proof text of these doctrines. So John chapter 3. And we'll start reading at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest or evident that they are worked in God. And then verse 36. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, but he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides or remains on him. Now let's turn in the back of the Psalter to the Canons of Dort, page 97 in the back of the newer Psalters, and in the older Psalters it's page 38 or 39. Last time we read the first four articles. This time we'll start and read Article 4 again, and we'll read Articles 4 through 6 of Head 1. And notice again as we read these articles how much of the content of each article is simply quoting Scripture. The wrath of God abides or remains upon those who believe not this gospel. But such as receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior by a true and living faith are by him delivered from the wrath of God and from destruction, and have the gift of eternal life conferred upon them. Article 5. The cause or guilt of this unbelief, as well as of all other sins, is in no way in God, but in man himself. Whereas faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through him is the free gift of God, as it is written, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him," etc. Philippians 1, verse 29. Article 6. That some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it proceeds from God's eternal decree. For known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, Acts 15:18, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1, verse 11. According to which decree he graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe, while he leaves the non-elect in his just judgment to their own wickedness and obduracy, meaning hardness of heart. And herein is especially displayed the profound, the merciful, and at the same time the righteous discrimination between men, equally involved in ruin, or that decree of election and reprobation revealed in the Word of God, which though men of perverse, impure, and unstable minds twist to their own destruction, yet to holy and pious souls affords unspeakable consolation. Beloved congregation of the Lord, believers in Jesus Christ confess one holy church in its unity. But if you evaluate based on appearances, then the gospel seems to divide the human race rather than unite it. Just watch what happens when one person in a family becomes a Christian. There is a division between that one and the rest. And wherever the church spreads, you will find division. A crowd of people hear the same gospel message. Some believe, others do not. As soon as you take a decided position on right and wrong and declare that this position is not just true for you, but for all people, then there is immediate division. But we shouldn't be surprised at this, because God is not. Genesis chapter 3 already reveals the gospel as dividing force. Remember what God said? He said to Adam and Eve, I will put enmity, meaning hatred, division, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that division or hostility is seen wherever God gathers His church out of the world by His Word and Spirit. And Jesus Christ Himself said, I didn't come to bring peace, but division. And He too was speaking of the way in which the gospel separates humanity and even churches into two categories, for and against. Today our studies of the theme of God's sovereignty lead us to explore this division. What is it? How does it happen? Why does it happen? And we need to see that there is something awesome and praiseworthy also about the division of the gospel. Our theme is the sovereign division of the gospel. We see this division, first of all, in human response, secondly, in credit, and then lastly, in God's discriminating plan. Now, last time we saw that this wonderful document we call the Canons of Dort begins with glorious hope and love and warmth. Into a cold, mean-spirited, hard-hearted world that deserves only condemnation and hell, God has sent the warm-hearted Son of His love as Savior. And God sends the messengers of the gospel wherever it pleases Him to call all who hear to repentance and to faith in the Savior Christ. This is a glorious, wide-open gospel door. And it's this open gospel door that's the first thing that every sinner needs to know about the gospel of salvation by Jesus Christ and God's grace. But now we need to take it a step further. We need to move from the door towards the foundation and learn why it is that this gospel door can stand there so wide open and warm in this world. And you cannot thoroughly appreciate or love this open door, Jesus Christ, without understanding the foundations of His love and promises. And it's because this foundation is as rock solid as the mind, will, and plan of God Himself. And it's not built on the shifting sand of human responses or wavering. That the house and the doorway into that house do not blow down and are not swept away. Without this foundation, there could be no door out of our misery and condemnation as sinners. And as we pursue this, we need to see just how biblical it is. And for proof, I offer to you the entire book of Romans. Remember how it starts? Exactly as the canons do. The wrath of God revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. And in the first three chapters of Romans, you have the bad news of our sin and helplessness and hopelessness. And then chapters 4 and 5, the door of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And then chapters 6 through 8, the privileges and the life of those who have walked into the family room of God through the open door. And only then, chapters 9 through 10, a discussion of the foundation, God's own purposes and plans before we were born. Let's follow then as the canons make that same biblical argument step by step. And we return now to Article 4 of our canons. Last time we simply introduced it in passing as we ended the message, but now we need to dig into it further. And so as God's messengers, Article 3, go out and they call everyone who hears, believe in Jesus Christ and repent of your sins, there is already division built into that gospel preaching. We're told what God's attitude is towards those who believe and what His perspective is towards those who do not believe. God looks at unbelievers this way. His wrath remains on them. Now, as we explore God's wrath, we need to understand that this is not just theoretical. Wrath is not just for people out there who are not Christians. Wrath isn't just for relevant to people who grew up in Christian homes and then walked away from God. God's perspective in wrath is relevant also to those who do believe. It's relevant to you and to me. And even when you're already a believer, it's good to remember again just what God saved you from. And if you're not, then you need to realize what you face and can expect from God. And it's only because an unbeliever doesn't face or realize this that he's satisfied living out without going through the open door of Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that no one in this congregation has ever come up to me and said, "Pastor, I'm an unbeliever." Most of us have been raised from childhood knowing the Holy Scriptures. And if someone on the street were to ask you with a survey, "What religion are you?" you would say, "Christian." But the canons remind us in Article 4 that it's only those who embrace Jesus Christ as Savior by a true and living faith who are delivered from the wrath of God. And this too is biblical. You could offer just about every chapter in the Gospel of John as proof of this. So often there are people who say John chapter 2, John chapter 6, and other places, "We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." And the Lord Jesus has to say to them, "But your faith is not a true and living faith." What does Scripture mean by a true and living faith? Well, true faith is based on believing the truth about God and yourself. The truth as the Word reveals it, not as your own imaginations or wishes define it. You see this in the Gospel of John. People say, "I believe in the Lord Jesus." But what did they believe? That He's our King who's going to give us bread in the wilderness and save us from the Romans. That's not a biblical true faith. And it's so important that our ideas of faith and of Jesus Christ come not from our own preferences or upbringing or perspective, but from the Word itself. For example, do you remember looking for a tool on your workbench because you think you remember where you put it and you think you know where and what it is? But if it's sitting a shelf or two lower or somewhere else, you can look right past it without seeing it. Why? Because in your mind you expect it to be somewhere else. And you can be oh so sincere in thinking you know where that tool is, but your sincerity will not move that tool to its desired location. It will blind you to its actual location. And so it is with faith. Having grown up with the word believer, it's easy to say, "Know what that is, know where it is." But biblical true faith is to trust in God's truth and word, that salvation is God saving you from yourself. It's the discovery that both God and you are no more and no less than everything He says in His Word. And what's a living faith? A living faith is more than knowledge. It involves sincerity in heart rather than dead indifference. It's truth not just known, but truth loved and truth lived. For example, there are two ways to study cancer. You can study it as a medical student wanting to help other people. Or you can study it as a cancer patient yourself. And if you have it yourself, you take it personally, and there's an urgency that grips you, and the news of a cure thrills you, and you make use of that cure. That's a living knowledge. And those people whose faith is only misinformed and only dead are classified by God as not believing in the gospel of His Son, along with the rebel and the mocker. Now, every believer complains sometimes of spiritual deadness and ignorance, but that's different than saying you have no true or living faith at all. That has to be added so that the bruised reed is not snapped this morning or the trembler discouraged. What is true of all those whom God classifies as unbelievers? The wrath of God remains on them. And this is simply really just John 3, isn't it? We saw John 3 last time, the classic verse, God so loved the world. Now notice the last verse of this classic chapter. He that believes on the Son has eternal life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Like black clouds heralding a thunderstorm, the clouds of God's wrath hang over every unbeliever. It's not so that God will be angry with you one day. He is angry with you right now unless and until you repent. You may not notice it. It may not bother you. But your feelings are irrelevant. God, the sovereign judge, has spoken. How unreasonable is unbelief? Why does the wrath of God remain on those who do not believe? John 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Unbelief is foolish and obnoxious to God. Imagine someone sleeping in a bed. The fire alarm goes off, and instead of getting up and getting out of the house, even though the smoke is already starting to drift into the bedroom, you simply roll over, keep your head on the pillow, and put something over your head, the blanket, to drown out the noise. That's folly. And then a fireman comes in, and he prods you and he says, you need to get out, the whole house is about to collapse in a sea of flames. And you jump up and you slap him in the face and you push him out the door and you say, get out of here, not yet, I'm not ready, or I don't want it. That's the obnoxiousness of unbelief. Is it any wonder, given the foolishness and the obnoxiousness of unbelief, that the wrath of God remains on those who refuse to believe the gospel? What is true of the unbeliever? God sent you the gospel of the Son of His love, coming to suffer and die for sinners on the cross. And in your unbelief, you shrug your shoulders and you say, so what? God says, come to me. And in your unbelief, you say, no. He says, run from the wrath to come. And in your unbelief, you say, the wrath of God? I'm not worried about that. He says, be reconciled to God. And you say, don't think so. Unbelief is contempt for the mercy of God. But this very same God shakes any unbeliever this morning and says, with the fire alarm ringing in the preaching of the word, come to me and be reconciled. But now here's the glory of the good news. Are you attached to Jesus Christ by a true and living faith? Then for you too, the future is invading the present. Those who embrace Jesus the Savior by a true and living faith are not potentially safe, but actually saved. You are no longer under the wrath of God at all. You already have eternal life. Not as much as you will, but the heart of the matter is there, to quote Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have not wrath, but peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Is that you? Is your hope not in your tears and in your resolutions to live better and in anything you do to be right with God, but just simply Jesus Christ? Then you are saved. And having Him, you have eternal life. It doesn't matter if you feel it or not. It doesn't matter if you feel 1,000 weaknesses and miseries and sins still in you. The moment you are attached to Jesus Christ by a true and living faith, He is yours and you are His, with all His riches and gifts. Imagine a poor homeless girl living in a slum, but the wealthiest man in the world falls in love with her while at a work project. She is already enriched during the courtship, but the moment she is married, everything that's His is hers. And so it is with Christ. Those who believe in Him are called the bride of Christ. And all that's His is yours. And so we've seen this division, and it's a glorious division. For God is glorious in His wrath against unbelievers. And God is glorious in His mercy and peace and gifts to believers. And everyone in the world is split into these two simple categories. Everyone here this morning too. Believer and unbeliever. But now we need to go deeper as we approach the foundation. Why is it that some people believe and others don't? Two people can sit and hear the very same message or have the very same upbringing and hear the very same Bible stories from their parents, but the one believes and the other does not. And we find this division in Scripture too. Two thieves crucified next to the Lord Jesus Christ. Both are thieves and murderers. Both mock Him. But then one stops and he rebukes his partner in crime. And he calls Jesus Christ the King on the way to His kingdom. Why did the one believe and the other didn't when they saw the exact same things? You've had this question. I've had this question. There is not only a sovereign division in God's perspective on believers and unbelievers, but also in the credit for that believing and unbelief. And that's Article 5, our second point. And we'll start again with the unbeliever. Who is to blame for unbelief? Now, if I gave you a quiz this morning, you'd probably say, well, we are. Every unbeliever has no one to blame except himself. But you see, our sneaky hearts are not so quick to agree with this. Even if our lips say something else, because then the whisper comes up in us, but I can't help it if I don't believe. If God doesn't give me faith, I can't believe. So you're saying then, aren't you, that you can't be blamed for your unbelief? And then your unbelief is as reasonable as someone who has a broken leg being asked to walk without a crutch. It would be cruel to command someone like that, get up and walk on two legs, and then not give them the help or the crutch so that the broken leg doesn't have to touch the ground. And this blame-shifting heart reveals the very same wickedness Genesis 3 showed us last time. Adam said to God, it's this woman. It wasn't my idea. He said to God, the woman thou gavest me. And the woman said, the devil made me do it. He was lying to me. But God said something else, didn't He? He said, what have you done? Have you eaten from the tree I told you not to eat from? God pinned the blame on them. And to be able to prove that it really is God's fault if someone doesn't believe, you have to prove that you are willing and able to believe, but that God is not willing to allow you to believe or help you to believe. And then you are really saying that God is like the cat who has caught a mouse and teases it with a thought of freedom before eating it. He drops it out of his mouth, but that mouse is still between his paws. And when it makes a break for freedom, there's a cruel paw that comes and pins it down. And that's who you're saying God is when you say, I can't help it that I can't believe. The accusation of an unwilling or cruel God is the one thing you cannot say with any factuality. To say this to the warm-hearted God who pursued guilty, blame-shifting, hiding Adam and Eve, and you and I, with the promise of His Son, how can that be? To say this to the God who so loved the sinful, rebellious, blame-shifting, dishonest, mean world by giving His only Son to the cross for sinners. You cannot accuse Him of being less willing than you are, can you? You would never go that far yourself to save anyone. So how can you accuse God of not going far enough? And further, God has commanded everyone to believe the gospel. And to argue that you are not allowed to believe the gospel unless you know you're chosen by God, or until you're given the gift of faith, that is to call God a liar. God has promised, Whosoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. We read it twice again in John 3. He has said in Revelation 22, whosoever wills, let him take of the water of life freely. He says, do you want it? It's yours. Let me ask you, if this secret complaint is yours of an unjust, unwilling God who turns away willing sinners, let me ask you, can you say that by experience? Are you saying that because you tried to believe and you tried to repent, but as you knocked, the door was closed and wouldn't open, and you found a hard-hearted, deaf God? If that's so, then please come and talk to me after the service, because you will have been the very first person in the history of the universe to whom that happened. And if you think you've been turned away, it's because you're trying to put your trust in a God and gospel of your own imagination and creation, not the biblical God and the biblical gospel. It's because you're secretly trying to hang on to this sin or that sin rather than believing what God has said about sin and confessing and repenting of all of it and surrendering unconditionally to Him. And if you blame God for your lack of faith, you show you have a wicked heart of rebellion against God. Rather than condemning yourself for your unbelief and your sins, your twisted heart would rather accuse the very God who gave His own Son rather than condemn yourself. As a seminary student, I was involved in jail ministry in Grand Rapids, and it often struck me that when I asked for prayer requests, they would pray that the judge would see the light and let them go. They never prayed for the grace to be able to bear justice. And you got the impression, if you listened to these prayer requests, that the courts were filled with unreasonable, cruel tyrants, and that all the prisoners were decent people. And they were the poor victims. When you blame God for your lack of faith, then that's what you're doing. The truth is, you're not a poor mouse in the paw of a cruel cat. You're not a reasonable person in the hands of an unreasonable judge. Your very accusations reveal who you are. And God will not hear such blame shifting and accusations unmoved, because He sent the Son of His love as the wide open gospel door in this world. And you refuse to believe in His beloved Son and dare to blame Him? We are to blame, not God. He is holy, pure, and good. He is the God of overwhelming goodness and love. And the cross and His promises are all the proof you need. But maybe someone else says, but I struggle with believing. I'm not saying that because I blame God, but I can't believe. I've tried, but I can't. Horatius Bonar tells the story of a young boy on a ship that was sinking. He stood by the railing, looking down at the lifeboat below. Five strong men were in the lifeboat and calling him, let go of the railing, jump down. But he was scared and he said, I know I have to, but I can't. I can't let go. And if he had confidence in the men in the boat below, you would just let go and drop into their arms. But now you hang on, perhaps even with tears, and you say, I can't. I long to believe, but I can't. Well, finally, the boy in the story did realize his danger was so great that he had no choice, and he did drop into the arms of the men below. And then Bonar says with great pastoral wisdom, what many call difficulty in believing is simply self-righteousness, trying to hide in the disguise of a pious helplessness. You want so desperately to hang on to yourself and to your pride and to your own resources, and you say, I can't. But if you were honest, you would really say, I won't let go of my ideas, my contribution, my living this part of my life my way. And then you can't blame God, but yourself. And that very exposure of that hidden, sneaking pride should make you give up and drop in your wretchedness and need into the arms of a willing Savior. But now the opposite side of this division. Unbelief cannot be blamed on anyone but the unbeliever, him or herself. But if you do believe, who gets the credit for your faith? The Arminian, who doesn't believe that God is sovereign over our choices, says, well, I do. I made the right choice. Now, most don't add this next sentence, but really, they mean this deep down. If I can't believe, or if I don't believe, even God is helpless. He stands by wringing his hands and saying, oh, I wish you would believe, but I can't do anything about it. Is a helpless God someone you can worship? You may say he's great in many other ways, but if in the area of the choices of your own will, you say, I am sovereign, my will is free, and God has no power or authority here, then at that point you believe in a small God. And then if you believe, you get the credit, and therefore the glory, for that believing. And then your faith is no longer a matter of grace, but of merit by which you earn credit and praise. And then you share in some of the credit of your own salvation. Article 5 in the canons puts it like this. This is the biblical perspective. Faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through Him is the free gift of God. God gets the credit and the glory for the faith of every believer, so that that faith itself is grace. And notice how this article quotes two scripture passages. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that, the grace and the salvation and the faith, are not of yourselves, gifts of God. Philippians 1:29, God gives you to believe. And there are many other biblical passages. Notice how the apostle begins his epistles in the New Testament. He often starts by mentioning the love and faith and obedience of the believers. Who does he thank for this? Does he start by saying this? I praise you and give thanks to you for being such wonderful people. Does he praise them for their faith? Let me show you just one example, and you could yourself later on study the opening of all the various epistles. I'll turn you to Colossians chapter 1. Notice how he begins as he records his prayer for them. He starts like this. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have to all the saints. Paul thanks God for the faith and the love of these believers because God gave them their faith and God taught them to love. And God gets the credit and the glory. Paul doesn't thank amazing Colossians. He thanks an amazing God. It is great grace that deserves your attention when people believe. Why must faith be a gift too? Because we are sinners. And our sins ruin our ability and desire to choose and want what is right. Remember John 3 again, verse 19? Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their actions are evil. And no one who loves evil comes to the light. That one who hates the light always runs from it. Children, if you're in a dark room, or if you're in a dirty room, you don't want the light, especially if you've been told to clean up your messy room and you've been playing instead of cleaning. And so you hear mom walking up the hall and you turn off the bedroom light so that she's walking down the hall and won't be able to see in the darkness that it's still a mess. And that's what we do spiritually. We pretend it's God's fault, we don't believe, and we complain about Him. And we close our eyes to the mess of our own sin and we're dishonest about our own desires and faults and lack of desire to clean anything up. People who hate the light won't believe in the light. They will hate Him and run from Him, and that's all they'll do. Their hate will be blatant or subtle. It will be sophisticated or raw, but it will be hate. And all the ducking and dodging and hiding and blame shifting is wounded pride that hates to be exposed. And until the light of the world overpowers that hate and drives away the darkness and teaches you to receive and believe in the very God you once rejected, you will not believe. And it's only then when the lights are turned on that you see what a mess you are and you see how God can clean you up and put right what is so wrong. And someone may protest, but Jesus praises people for their faith. Didn't he say to the centurion, great is thy faith? And to the Canaanite woman, Matthew 15, great is your faith? Yes, he did. But his words of praise prove the largeness of his heart, not the praiseworthiness of their faith. God even praises us for something we never could have done without his work in us. That's the kind of generous, good God he is. For example, imagine a 2-year-old who wants to help dad or mom bring in the groceries from the car. Those bags are too heavy. He can't carry them. You have to pick them up and you allow your little one to walk next to you and to put his little hand on your big hand. And once you're inside, you say to him, big boy, what a big helper you are. And that praise is proof that you lovingly delight in him, not that he can do it all by himself. And God is so good that he praises and calls great even the fruit of his own work in us. And once you've been given this gift of faith and you realize why it is that you believe, you can turn in amazed wonder to God and say, I can hardly believe it. Once I was blind, but now I see. Why was I given this precious gift of faith? Thank you, Lord, for the grace that refused to take my no for the final answer, but turned it into a yes. God didn't give you that gift of faith because you were wiser than those who don't believe, or you were worth more than those who didn't believe. God did it purely for reasons in and of himself. It's all grace. Children, when you get a present, you learn to say thank you, right? It's one of the first things your mom or dad prompts you to do. If anyone believes, then God deserves the very biggest thank you, doesn't he? For this gift of faith, along with the gift of his Son, is double mercy and evidence of the warmth in his own heart of mercy. But maybe hearing of this makes you hesitate because you say, but I wonder if I have this true faith. I'm afraid I don't. And you're saying this not to blame God. You're saying this because it's your guilt, but also because you feel helpless. Then there's the best of news for you. Faith is the gift of God. You don't have to work up true faith in your heart before you can come to God. You can go to God for this true faith, asking for this gift of his grace, because even faith is a gift of grace. The door is open, not shut. Someone else may say, well, I can say by the grace of God that I believe, but I don't understand. Why me? Why not him? Why not her? Why some and not others? And lastly, we see the gloriousness of the sovereign division of the gospel in God's discriminating plan. And here we're digging right into the foundations. Article 6 starts like this, that some receive the gift of faith and others do not receive it. Proceeds from God's eternal decree. God in eternity, before he created the world, chose who he would save and who he would give the gift of faith. Those chosen ones are given softened hearts, and that's why they believe. Those who are not chosen are left to the obstinate, stubborn darkness and hardness of their own hearts. They love the darkness rather than the light, and God says, fine, have it your way. And in this sense, God discriminates. God does not treat everyone equally. God does not give everyone the opportunity to hear the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. And God does not give everyone who hears the gift of a true and living faith. Now, as soon as we use this or hear this word discrimination, the red flags go up in our minds, don't they? As modern listeners, the one bad word you can use in any setting, at home, in the playground, at work, or at school, is this: discrimination. For to discriminate means that you treat people differently for reasons beyond their own control. At least that's our definition of it. Such as their race or skin color. And so even though they are equal in every other way, you do not treat them as equals. Is God a spiritual racist for discriminating between the members of the human race? To understand what this means, we need to see that there are three possible reasons why there would be discrimination. In the first place, would be that God is not strong enough to save everyone. Think of a lifeboat. There's only room in it for some, not for all. You can't blame the person steering the boat if not everyone fits inside that one boat. But that's not true of God. God is unlimited in power. And His heart, too, is big enough to be able to love every single sinner savingly. But He doesn't. So there must be another reason. The second possibility could be that God is cold and cruel. He doesn't save everyone because He takes a twisted pleasure in damning some. And the classic Arminian example of recent years is the Nazi prison guard at the entrance of a death camp during World War II. And as the train load of Jews came in, they passed the table and this sadistic guard, with a flick of the finger, sends the one to be killed in the gas chambers and the other to live in forced labor. Why does the guard choose one and not the other? Who knows? Who can climb into the sick mind of a sadistic person? The Arminian says, if you say God gives the gift of true faith to some and not to others, you are saying that God is like that. But when you reason with an Arminian, notice this. Every example they use starts with an assumption that is unspoken, but that is still there. The assumption in the example is that we are poor, innocent victims, like the poor Jews herded into Auschwitz. But the fact of the matter is, we are not victims. We are sinners who deserve wrath and hell. God does no injustice or cruelty at all in sending anyone to hell. There is nothing wrong with hell. It is righteous judgment. And if God sent the entire human race to hell, no one could complain and say, it's not fair, it's not just. God doesn't owe salvation to anyone, and therefore doesn't owe it to everyone either. He is not cruel in saving some and not others. The third possibility is this, that God's discrimination is unlike any that we experience, because our views of discrimination are also twisted by sin, aren't they? And that's why the canons rightly call it profound, merciful, and righteous discrimination. For God's discrimination is not based on the elect being better than those who are not chosen. No, God discriminates because of His own inexplicable, glorious, saving mercy. He has mercy, we'll see in the next article from Romans 9, on whom He will have mercy. He judges those whom He does not choose because He is practicing glorious, holy, and right judgment. And so this is holy, profound, merciful, and righteous discrimination. Two thieves were crucified with Jesus Christ. One was elect and his heart was softened and changed and he repented and believed. The other was left in his own sins and hardness of heart and mocking. God is sovereign, totally independent of us in choosing whom He will save. And He finds all His reasons for mercy in and of Himself. And He is equally sovereign and independent in leaving others to their sins and hard hearts that they themselves have chosen. God doesn't force one sinner to sin or live in unbelief. We choose it willingly. The condemnation is understandable. It's the mercy that is beyond all understanding. Has your heart been changed and softened and inclined to believe by God? Then marvel at the miracle of a willing God who saves unwilling sinners. Your heart was once as hard and stubborn and proud and defiant and unwilling and sneaky as anyone else's. But God had mercy on you. That's the only and total reason why you were saved. God's reason for doing that in your life was purely Himself, His love. You see, election or God's choice to save isn't cruel, it isn't cold, it's warm-hearted. Ephesians 1 describes it like this: in love having predestinated us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will. Election is a warm-hearted God spilling out His heart through His Son for cold-hearted sinners who hate Him. Every mother and father knows what it's like to show prenatal care for your babies before they're born, right? You prepare a place, you buy the necessary supplies, you make it as nice and cozy as you possibly can. God has shown prenatal care for those He saves. Before you were born, before the world itself was even created, God sat down to plan world history and to show prenatal care. There are no accidents and surprises to Him. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. And He planned to save sinners and to shower them with such care that even long before they were born or before they existed, in love, He chose His own. Election is love. B.B. Warfield uses a wonderful example. He says, compare election to a window. What happens? Imagine you've got a window. It's a big picture window, beautiful view of Mount Baker on a day like today, glorious sunshine. What do you do if you as a stranger walk into that room? Or even if you live there for that matter? What do you do? Where's your focus? Do you stop to inspect the frame on the window and criticize the workmanship of the carpenter who made it or the man who installed it? Do you point out that there's a spider web in the corner of the window? Or do you simply stop and look through the glass and say, what a glorious view? Election is a window into the heart of God's love. Don't stop to complain about the framework. Look through it to what God is doing, giving you a glimpse of the warmth of His own heart of redeeming love. Election isn't the bad news, it's the good news. It's not unholy discrimination, it is glorious, holy, loving, saving, merciful, profound discrimination. Pastor once discussed election with a troubled member of his congregation. Pastor, the man said, I'm having such a hard time with Romans 9. The pastor said, I've got a hard time with Romans 9 too. Which part bothers you? Well, the man said, the second part of that verse, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Esau have I hated? Well, the minister said, my difficulty is actually with the first part. I can understand how God could hate Esau. What I cannot understand is how God could love a deceitful scoundrel like Jacob. The miracle isn't condemnation. The miracle is being chosen to eternal life. And God is glorified and glorious in both. Condemnation is glorious. The saints and angels in heaven in the book of Revelation praise God for His righteous judgments. And they say, holy and true is the God who has judged. And they even sing, how long, O Lord, until more judgment is carried out? But salvation is even more glorious. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, be glory forever. Salvation is God's highest glory, precisely because He didn't have to. Maybe you say, yeah, but that's no comfort to me. What if I'm not chosen? You can't know that. You say, yeah, but my heart is so hard. The most hard-hearted sinner today can have a softened heart tomorrow. Saul, the persecutor, became Paul the apostle. Manasseh, who made the streets of Jerusalem run red with the blood of the saints, became a broken-hearted, tender-hearted, godly man. Election says this: salvation is there for the worst and hardest heart because of the God who is able and willing to soften such a heart. Election is the friend, rightly considered, of the hopeless, helpless, hardened sinner. Do you believe? Then give God all the praise for His prenatal care and His gifts. And if not, then begin not with election, but with the call of God to trust in His Son. And afterwards, you'll be able to look back and say, I believe that call because of a God of electing grace who gave the gift of faith. Amen.